if you'll just turn to Romans 9, stick a marker there, and then make your way to Galatians chapter 3. Heavenly Father, sweet Jesus, God the Son, pour out, God the Holy Spirit, on us. Enlighten our minds today. Give us ears to hear. We're thankful that we can gather this way, Lord, in freedom. We're thankful for those who are serving the cause of our freedom and their families, and we lift them up to you. Pray for the chaplains who are preaching the gospel to our troops and their families. We ask that the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will be heralded even to our servicemen and women, and that many, even this day, might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, bless our sister fellowship, Harrison Hills Baptist, and their pastor Rick today. Pray that you will give him unction, that he will preach with precision and power. That your church will be awakened and revived. That this county will be better for it as the gospel goes forth from more pulpits and more places. Be with us now, Lord. Amen. I want to back up and just pick it up at verse 17, right in the middle of Paul's argument in Galatians 3. He's been making the argument that the law covenant is secondary and subservient to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, as he calls it, made to Abraham, which was a covenant that counted Abraham righteous by faith. It was a gift of God given through faith. And that the law, he says, comes second, it's secondary, and it's also subservient to, it serves, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, it serves that one grand covenant of salvation by grace or promise. And so in verse 17 he says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance... Let me just pause and make sure. It's been a couple weeks. So let me make sure you remember what these words in this chapter refer to. When you see the words, the blessing of Abraham or the inheritance, it's a reference to the righteousness with God that was counted to Abraham by faith. Being right with God by grace through faith. That's the inheritance. That's what the covenant of promise was about. Getting the Holy Spirit, which seals us up in that grace and in that faith and in that promise. These are the ways Paul talks about the blessing and the inheritance. So he says in verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. So it's either one or the other. It can't be both. It's either grace or works, but it can't be both. Now what's he say? But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now we get to our focus today, this question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, who is Christ, he's already said, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels, an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The Apostle Paul has said some striking things about the law of Moses already in this letter. Let's go back and remind ourselves of a few of those. In chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and 5, Paul reminds folks that when Paul and his traveling companion Titus visited Jerusalem and the apostles, Titus was not forced to obey the law in the matter of circumcision. Paul even goes one step further and says, to do that, if Titus would have submitted to that, it would have been tantamount to turning his back on freedom in Christ. It would have been not in line with the truth of the gospel. It would have been placing himself back under slavery. That's chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Peter kind of slips up, makes a huge faux pas. It's a little bit scared about things that are being said and pressures being put on him. And so he begins to treat the Gentile believers in Antioch as if they cannot have table fellowship with him unless they eat kosher, unless they place themselves back under the Mosaic law. Well, that required Paul publicly rebuking him because his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then the famous words of Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And then he concludes that chapter by saying in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by law, then Christ died in vain. That's some pretty striking stuff to say about the law of Moses. He only gets more rambunctious in chapter 3. He doesn't slow down a bit. He reminds them that the Holy Spirit regenerated them and came into their life and saved their rotten souls. Not because they were good boys and girls. Not because they were able to keep the law. But it was sheerly an act of God's grace that came by hearing the gospel and believing it. Faith in Jesus Christ. He says only those who would rely on law keeping, human effort, human wit, will, and wisdom, those who would rely on that to be right with God are under a curse. Galatians 3:10. Only those who place faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, who hung on the tree and became a curse for us, those are the ones who get the blessing of Abraham. They're the ones counted righteous with God. They get the inherited promised Spirit who seals us up in a right relationship with our God through faith in Jesus Christ. These words, it is almost impossible, listen to me, for us sitting here in Corydon, Indiana in 2018, it is almost impossible for us to understand how shocking these words would have been to a first century Jew. Even Jews who had believed in Christ and were in the church in Galatia, even those Jews would have been shocked. You see, their identity, they thought, was totally wrapped up in the law. That's what they'd been taught their whole lives. And so Paul's teaching now would have forced an identity crisis upon them. I can almost hear the Jewish Christians in particular in the churches of Galatia saying, Paul, I believe that God is using you. He's breathing out these words through you. I know you're a teacher, a prophet of God. But please help me. I feel like I don't even know who I am anymore. Help me with this new identity. That's precisely, as we push into the next 2 to 3 weeks and finish up Galatians 3, you're going to see that's precisely what the apostle is doing for these believers in Galatia. He's giving them their new identity. A couple years ago, some of you may remember, there was a lady named Alicia Pennington. She had big dreams. She wanted to travel the world. Get all the culture that she could in the world and then settle back down eventually and have a husband and children and a family here in her homeland of America. Of course, she needed to get a job. in order to pull that off. And she's a young college-age gal. Alicia Pennington goes and starts trying to get a job, and she's got a big problem. She doesn't exist. At least, not officially. Any of y'all remember this? This gal was homeschooled. One of the families, one of the homeschool families that makes all the rest of us homeschool families look really bad and really dumb. But she was homeschooled by one of those weird families that there's nothing weird about being born at home. That's not weird. But she was born at home, but they never filed any paperwork. There's no birth certificate. Therefore, there's no social security number. They never allowed her to get a driver's license, so she's got literally nothing on the record showing who she is, that she even exists. You'd think it would be a simple matter to say, well, here I am, please fix this. Oh, not in America. Well, I don't have time to go into all that she had to go through to actually get a real identity. She may wish now that she'd have stayed anonymous. But that's kind of what's going on here. You see, the law, they were taught law covenant defines us. The rabbis for centuries and centuries had taught that the law was their life. In fact, in the Mishnah, a common refrain is, the more study of the law, the more life. So the law was seen as a source of life, and the law was seen to be absolutely, everlastingly permanent. Well, I have no doubt that Paul himself held that same view until he met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus and realized all his zeal for law-keeping got him squat with holy God. Now it's his life's mission to preach the gospel, the good news that God saves by grace through faith in His Son, in His Son's righteousness, not in our righteousness. And it's his mission now to expose erroneous misinterpretations, misapplications, and even misuse of the law. Paul is forceful and skillful at it. That's what he's doing here in Galatians 3. But by no means is Paul the first one to take up that burden. The law itself and the mediator of the law, Moses, told the people of Israel repeatedly, you cannot do this. You will not. You will not keep God's law. You cannot hold up your end of the bargain. 2 weeks ago, I read some of those verses in Deuteronomy to you. Let me remind you of a few more things in Deuteronomy, part of the law of Moses. God in Deuteronomy 10:16 told the Jewish people, circumcise your hearts. He said in chapter 11, verse 18, that they should lay up or store up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. God was saying all along, this is about heart stuff. You're going to have to be able to separate your heart unto me. You're going to have to be able to somehow love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I'm about heart stuff. And as the Jewish people beat their heads against that wall called the law and realized, we can't. I'm trying to change my heart. I'm trying to change who I am on the inside, but it seems like I can't. Then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God makes a promise, a future promise, and it goes like this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. There's your source of life. God is going to have to do this for you. God made a future promise. It was what they most needed to change them at the level of their will and their desires and their mind, their heart. Well, what about Moses' successor? Wonder what he said about law keeping. You know, you come to the end of the book of Joshua, the promised land is conquered, the people have settled in it, and they start to renew their promises, remember? Some of you don't, but you'll get to it in your Bible reading plan this year. And they start to say, Joshua, we will serve the Lord only. We will never turn our backs on God. We will never commit idolatry. And Joshua says to them, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is holy. You understand, we just sang a song, Only a Holy God, and we rejoiced in that. I heard your hearts rejoicing in that. Do you understand the great benefit of being able to sing that the way we do? The only reason we can sing that and it be true is because of Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God. They would have struggled mightily to hear Joshua tell them, "You're not able. You can't serve this holy God. You don't have the power and ability to do that." But they swore, "No, no, no. We will." What's the book that comes after Joshua? How long did that promise last? The prophets took up this mantle. One example, the prophet Joel, whose prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. He said, "One day the Spirit's going to fill you people up and then you're going to have what you need." But he also said, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." We could go on and on. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. God promised through the prophet Ezekiel, "One day I'm going to give you my Spirit and create a new heart in you. And then you'll love me and you'll be able to obey me and please me." And then Jesus came. The prophet of all prophets. The high priest of all priests. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He dismantled misinterpretations and misuses of God's law. Did He not? That's why the religious elite hated Him. Because they'd been teaching people for thousands of years. The law is your source of life and it's how you have a relationship with God. And He comes along and says, "No, no, let me just ask you some questions here. Have you ever hated someone? You're a murderer. You ever had lust in your heart? You're an adulterer." You remember the smart aleck lawyer who said, "Who is my neighbor?" Wanting, Luke says, to justify himself. Bad idea around the King of Kings. "But who is my neighbor?" He wanted to think, "Well, it's probably just my wife and kids and maybe the people I like who are like me." He hadn't even loved them with like he should have, but Jesus made it plain by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. That person you've been taught to hate, who's the scum of the earth, that's your neighbor. Now how you doing on the love department? Checking that block off, are you? Jesus dismantled poor interpretations and misuse of the law. The law condemns us at the level of our hearts. It lays us open at our core. Paul is no inventor of doctrine. He's a skillful defender of it, but he's no inventor of it. He stands in a long line of faithful, godly preachers and prophets who have been saying the same thing. Salvation is of the Lord. It is an act of His grace that comes through faith in His Messiah, Jesus Christ. Misuse of God's law was so ingrained into first century Judaism that Paul has to address it in nearly every letter he writes. All over the Roman Empire, it's an issue. This is probably his earliest letter, and so this is his first go at it, and I like it because when you're first really into something, you're really into it. Paul pulls no punches in Galatians, man. He's just going at it. He doesn't care what anybody thinks or says. So he's dismantling misinterpretations and misuse. It's almost like he's just begging the believers in Galatia, the Jewish believers in Galatia, and the Gentiles who are now, some of them are buying into this false gospel that these false Jewish Christians have brought into the churches of Galatia. It's almost as if he's begging them, just really listen to the law. You're not really listening to the law. How many times did Jesus say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? Jesus didn't mean that all of the people listening to him didn't literally have ears. And most of them could literally hear. And those who couldn't, he often healed. He healed the deaf and let them hear the gospel. In fact, if you'll just turn over one chapter to Galatians 4, verse 21, you'll see Paul say, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" See what he's doing? He wants us to really listen. He wants the Galatians to really hear the law. To hear what the law could do and what it could not do. To hear what the law was designed by God to do and to know what it was not designed by God to do. So, are you ready? Here we go. Four grand purposes that Paul gives us for the law. We'll focus mostly on the first two today. We'll touch on the third. Next week, we'll really sink our teeth into the fourth. Here they are. Four grand purposes of the law. Number one, the law illuminates sin. It illuminates sin. Number two, the law increases sin. That'll be our primary focus today on those two. But let me give you the other two. Number three, the law imprisons everything under sin. It imprisons all under sin. Number four, finally, it ingratiates us to the Savior. It ingratiates us to Jesus, the Savior. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. That answer, that sentence is loaded. That sentence is pregnant and about to pop. It was added because of transgressions. It sounds so simple, but there's so much there. I don't want many Bible scholars, I think, try to make it say too much. I don't want to do that because I'm kind of a simple dude. And so I just want to keep things as simple as I can here. But there are two great purposes that just leap out of that phrase. And there, illuminate and increase. And so let's deal with the first one. The law was added because of transgressions. Clearly is teaching us that the law illuminates sin. It defines boundaries. It draws lines in the sand. It clarifies from God Himself what is and is not acceptable. What is and is not a transgression. It was added because of transgressions. To transgress means to cross a line or to disobey or ignore a rule. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says it even more plainly. He says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The reason I know I should not drive 80 on the interstates because there are signs saying I should keep it at 70. Or below. Now you can imagine if you get pulled over on a strip of highway and you've been driving for 50, 60 miles and you've not seen a speed limit sign and the guy pulls you over for speeding. You're like, well, I haven't seen a speed limit sign. I've been looking for the last 50 miles. And he tells you, well, it was 55 miles ago. But I just got on 30 miles ago. I don't care. I'm giving you your ticket. That's Chris Tucker would never do that. Travis Nelson might. Where's he? But Chris wouldn't. So our law enforcement guys wouldn't do that. They'd be fair. You know, because there's a sign and they're posted frequently. And that's the law. It's illuminating what is and is not a transgression. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And here Paul says it like this. The law was added because of, or that can be translated, for the sake of transgressions. Defining what it is. Transgressions are known to be transgressions because the law is added. A toddler knows what is and isn't right because the authority in the toddler's life, mom, he knows that's wrong because mom says over and over, no, 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 and sometimes goes, no, 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 no. Sometimes, no, no. That must be wrong. Mom doesn't seem real happy with that. And the flip side is, the toddler knows what is right and encouraged because mom, you know, women do this, they hop and clap. Why do women do that? I'd like to know. If you could help me figure that out. I have never seen a man hop and clap for any reason. I would be worried if I saw one do that. But, yes, yes, good boy, good girl. They would know from Dad because Dad would get them a headlock and give them a noogie. That's a good job, boy. Right? Or he'd smack them real hard. Good job. Way to go, boy. Way to go. Or, oh, that's Daddy's girl. This is how we know. It illuminates the law does sin. It exposes it. But that's not all contained in that one sentence, I'm convinced. You might ask the question, okay, then but why did God give so many laws? Why did God give so many? I mean, what, God, weren't the Ten Commandments enough to illuminate sin, to expose sin? Yes. If all God wanted the law to do was expose sin, those ten were plenty. Because everybody who's lived through puberty has violated all 10 of the Ten Commandments. If you don't think that's true of you, let me sit down and talk to you a little bit. I'll introduce you to the Son of God named Jesus and show you how He taught about the law. We've already mentioned that. The Ten Commandments are perfect at exposing and illuminating sin, so why did God keep adding laws? Pay attention to Paul's wording. He says the law was added. God stacked law upon law upon law. Why would He do that? To increase transgressions. Not just to illuminate, but to increase. Every parent here, if you stop long enough and think, you know why God stacked laws upon laws. The child who shows himself or herself responsible and is following the rules well is not likely to get more rules. Not likely to get more restrictions. The more responsibility you show, the more freedom you shall have. But let that child violate a rule. We're going to add more to it. We're going to take away freedoms. We're even going to increase some consequences, perhaps. We enforce our law by adding more law. We further restrict and punish. Let a teenager visit a website that a parent has forbidden, and that teenager will most likely lose all kinds of privileges. Tablets, cell phones, iPods. Let the toddler keep running out into the street, and he'll find himself locked on the porch. If he keeps climbing over the rail on the porch, he's probably going to get locked in the house, maybe even in a room. You see how this works? Here's the kicker. And this is what we got to learn. If we don't learn this, we're not listening to the meaning of Paul's words here. It's a great parenting error to assume that more laws, more rules, will transform my child's heart and make them a lover of parent and parental law. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that because we're all kind of guilty. Everybody who's parented or been in a relationship, we've misused the law too. But we got to know that more rules usually just mean more broken rules. It gets to the point where the kid can't even remember all the rules if we're not careful. One of the public school students who's in this church, and I shall not name him, but he was cracking me up. I was spending some time with him recently, and he was telling me about one of his teachers at school that has all these rules. He started naming them off, and it got absurd. I was like, good gravy. And he's like, Pastor, I'm bound to break one of them. I'm like, I kind of get it. But he's the teacher. Now, I know that teacher, his motives are not pure like God's. He may have okay motives, but he doesn't have God's motives. God, you see, there is a sense in which God gave laws, added laws to further regulate increased sin. Right? Like, Romans 1 says human beings are inventors of evil. But we add more law. Because really? I mean, who 100 years ago in this country would have thought we needed laws against child pornography and sex trafficking? Who'd have thunk it? See how this works. So there's a sense in which, yes, God works that way. But let's not kid ourselves. God knows the human heart. God knows human depravity. He's the one that taught us about it. God knows our inability to keep laws and to be righteous by our effort and our obedience. He didn't give the law and keep adding law, thinking that if I just give enough law, Israel will become the most God-fearing, God-loving nation on the earth. God knows better than that. That's what Paul's saying. It wasn't given for that reason. It seems, if you read your Old Testament, the more law that's given, the worse Israel gets. Have you ever sensed that in the Old Testament? You're just reading through them like, man, these people just keep getting worse and worse. The more law, they get worse. And it's at that point where you make that conclusion that Paul comes along in Galatians 3 and says, bingo, you got it. Now you get it. That's kind of one of the big points. It's a vicious cycle, isn't it? God designed it for a reason. We'll get there. But God designed this kind of this vicious cycle. The more sin increases, the more law increases. The more law increases, the more sin increases. The more sin increases, the more law, the more sin, the more sin, the more law. You get it? Every parent in here ought to get it. Sin increases as the law increases. Our nation, United States of America, has more laws on the books right now than ever before in our history. And we are the most lawless that we've ever been in our history. The Wild West has got nothing on us. Severe consequences in the Old Testament, no doubt, did act as a deterrent. But make no mistake, the law changed no hearts. Not then, not now. God didn't give it to do that. God gave the law to illuminate sin, to increase sin, to expose and exacerbate, if you like E-words. And then it entrapped or imprisoned everything under sin. That's our third purpose. Verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Just prior to this, Paul has said, if a law could have been given, if any law, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. See how he phrased that? If a law, any law, any law, if there was one law that could have given life eternal and righteousness with God, then my whole argument falls, Paul's saying. But he has no worries on that account, does he? Because he says, but that wasn't the purpose. The Scripture, the Old Testament, I like how he shifts there from saying law to just saying the whole Old Testament. Scripture? Its purpose was to imprison everything under sin. You see that word? All, everything. Everything human sin has touched in this planet, on this planet, is tainted by sin. Do you know that? Our sin has wrecked this world. Paul himself in Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans under its bondage to sin and looks for its release one day when King Jesus returns to make all things right. Everything is in the prison house of sin. And no amount of law can break these chains. No amount. That's Paul's point. No law. It was a classic monumental misuse of the law that had created this dilemma in the church at Galatia. And we see that in Romans 9. Turn back to Romans 9 with me. Paul's going to clarify what this misuse of the law looked like. Romans chapter 9, pick it up at verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would have led to righteousness or a law of righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Brothers, chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer for God is for them to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What would that be, Paul? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law cannot change a heart. The law can tell you what to do, but it cannot make you want to do it. And it certainly can't make you want to do it for right reasons out of pure love and faith in Jesus Christ. It can't do that. I want to read a lengthy quote from R. Kent Hughes, one of the best living pastor Bible scholars, I think, on the planet today. And he says this, "The law cannot provide you with the motivation to do what the law calls you to do. It can certainly guide you in doing God's will, but it cannot motivate you to want to do God's will. It can tell you how to channel your desires in a way that honors God, but it cannot give you God-honoring desires. This was true even for the children of Israel. And this explains why their own history as a nation was marked by sin and ultimately by judgment. Even though the nation was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, the people themselves as a whole were not redeemed from slavery to sin. Although God had delivered the nation physically, He chose not to deliver them spiritually, at least not the vast majority of them. Thus, when this redeemed yet unredeemed people received the law at Sinai, it didn't go so well. God provided them the right circumstances to obey His law, but He had not given them a heart to obey His law. They were still spiritually dead. They'd not been made alive." C.H. Spurgeon could say with one sentence what it takes R. Kent Hughes and me many paragraphs to say. He said it like this, "A handsaw is a good thing, but not to shave with." But we've done that with the law. We've done it with God's law. We've done it with our own law in our own homes or in our own relationships and our own marriages. I mean, how often have we been parenting with handsaws? How often have we treated our wife or our children or our husbands or our friends like if they just followed my rules, the world would be a grand place. My kingdom come. My will be done. How often as a pastor have I, frankly, expected just more rules to make this church what it needs to be? But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. God help us use the law the way He designed it, to get in line with His divine purpose and design. I'm so glad, aren't you, that Paul didn't just end the argument right there, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. End of argument. End of story. What if we'd been left there? We wouldn't have any need to be doing this today. We'd have no reason to gather and rejoice and worship. We'd all be cursed to hell. But that's not where it ends. Why did God do that? So that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. This is the fourth and final purpose of the law Paul gives us. We'll sink our teeth into it next week, but we can't leave today without at least tasting a little bit of this grace and goodness. The law ingratiates us to our Savior. The other three purposes, to illuminate sin, to increase sin, and to imprison everything under sin, they were really driving at this one last final grand ultimate purpose. To ingratiate us. To hurl us at the feet of the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. where we would cry out for mercy. Cry out for grace to forgive us and power to change who I am, a wretch on the inside. Romans 5. You can turn back there if you want, because I'm going to take some time and turn. Romans 5 says it precisely like this. Verse 20, now the law came in, and the Greek there is, the law came in by a side road. It came in sideways to increase the trespass. Why would God do it this way? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you been cast at the mercy of Christ by God's law? Have you seen that that's the grand point of it all? This inheritance of being counted righteous with God might come through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We give up our self-righteousness. Cry out for the righteousness of Christ. God, forgive us for our misuse of the law. Forgive us for sometimes being so lazy as parents or spouses or friends or even workers, employers. Just in so many of our relationships, Lord, we're too lazy to really do heart work in ourselves and to help others and to be an aid to others, to explore just how incapable we really all are of pleasing God by our own efforts, by our own will. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps spiritually. We don't have any bootstraps. They're as filthy rags before you. So forgive us, God. Help us get in line with your purpose for the law. God, help us spend less time laying down the law and living in self-righteousness and more time praying and pointing to Christ. I pray that we would be known not as people of law, but of grace. Instead of being braggadocious about, well, I went in there and I laid down the law, that people would say, you know what? Keith went in there and he just laid down grace in Christ. He just saturated us in humility and grace and pointed us to Christ. I pray that we would be known as a people of the promise. So forgive us. Make us new even today. Cast us even anew under the feet of our Savior. For Christ's sake.